Let's pray first, and then I have a couple things by way of cleanup, and then we're going to jump into our last session. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for delivering these to us, preserving them for us. And we thank you for just illuminating us to the glories of Jesus. We know that we were late aliens of your kingdom and dead in trespasses and sin, but you sent your Son to die for us, and as the Scripture says, you drew us to Him by your power. And today, Lord, may we not think of this as an end, but as a beginning. We are only beginning to understand your Scriptures and to learn the wonderful teaching of our Savior. So we thank you, we love you, and we commit this time to you in His name. Amen. Just kind of by way of cleanup, we had wrestled with some issues of what's called textual criticism much earlier. And I was digging through a couple books because I wanted to at least offer some sort of text that you can begin to wrestle with some of the issues if you want to further learn regarding it. There's been a rather big upheaval in the realm of textual criticism with the publication of a book called Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. I don't know if anybody's heard of it, but it was published, well, I think maybe it was last year, 2006, and it was a bestseller. And it was a popular book regarding textual criticism that was basically casting doubt that the scriptures that we have are actually preserved and are reflective of the original writings. So that caused an upheaval, and there's been a lot of discussion going on. And if you want to read a book, there's a response book to this that has gotten several good reviews from people I respect. And I've paged through it, and I can't give it a ringing endorsement because there were some things that I disagreed with. But it's called Misquoting Truth, and it's kind of an introduction to textual criticism and basically a response to this secular book that was written by Ehrman. It's by Timothy Paul Jones, and I think InterVarsity Press publishes it. So that may be a good place to begin if you're interested in wrestling with the issues of textual criticism anymore. Another cheaper way to go about it is Google. Use your Google toolbar and put evangelical textual criticism, and you'll probably find some pretty good, consider the sources. But I know Daniel Wallace, who's a respected evangelical scholar that is into textual criticism, has done some writing on this, and that stuff is posted on the web. So you can always Google stuff. As always, use a discerning eye. So that was just some cleanup there. By way of getting back into John, if you recall, we stopped short last week of our intended goal because there were a couple things that came up. And that is where we're going to pick back up. We're going to pick back up in John 20, 18 through 23. And we went through some of these things. But what I really want to focus on is this. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there's been some other passages like this, and this may not be very satisfying to you, but at the end of the day here, after examining a lot of the different interpretations and commentaries on this, there's just a lot of things we don't know about this text. And let's just read it here. I'll read the text again, and then we'll wrestle with it. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let me kind of sketch some of the various interpretations of this passage. One is this is a proleptic picture. And if you remember proleptic, Proleptic is declaring something that is going to come as something that has already passed. This is a proleptic picture of what is going to occur at Pentecost. A lot of commentaries lean towards that. And one of the reasons why is in the synoptics, they are told to wait until the Spirit comes on Pentecost. So, and that is one of the big issues here, is how does this relate with, say, Luke Acts, with what Luke Acts declares about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Another one is that this is actually the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit, and in some way, shape, or form. Some have said this is them actually receiving eternal life through Christ breathing on them. And the later pouring out is a pouring out for being equipped with power of ministry. That is another one that I read. Another one, which is one I certainly don't ascribe to, is the whole second blessing doctrine, that they received eternal life here, and then they received the second blessing at Pentecost. And those who ascribe to such a thing usually use these things as a mode of saying this is normative. We receive the Holy Spirit first by way of eternal life, and then receiving the Holy Spirit in power in some way, shape, or form is later. Just by way of commenting on that, I don't think when looking at this, and especially when looking at Luke Acts, we can ever really look at a lot of these things and say they are normative. And by way of saying they're normative is that this is something we expect to see in this specific way every single time the Spirit comes. And one thing I'll quote is back in John chapter 3, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So those are really the three biggies. And between the first and second one, I think both have some validity to them. And quite frankly, I would confess I'm just not quite sure right now. And you know what? If you've been in my hermeneutics class, I've mentioned this. It's not a sin to say you don't know. Right? And this is something I really had to take a long time to learn. I felt I had to have an answer for every single question or every single passage of the Bible, otherwise somehow I was failing. But you know what? There are mysteries in the Scriptures. And we do well sometimes to confess. Right here, we don't have a lot of information to go on as far as how this relates to Luke, Acts, Pentecost. But there's certainly many different ways that this can be viewed that is in no way, shape, or form causes the Scriptures to contradict. By way of John, okay, let's leave that be and say, what have we learned through John so far? There are a couple themes here that I think we should remember. First off, Jesus, especially through chapters 13 through 17, was preparing the disciples for ministry. And what was declared over and over again through the farewell discourse? What was going to be sent? The Spirit. Yes, the Spirit. And here we see Jesus breathing on them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you recall in the farewell discourse, the Spirit was going to be given when Jesus is glorified. And there's also an aspect here that relates to that. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, before saying this, to receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit here is in the context of the disciples being commissioned to go forth with the mission of the gospel. The Father sent the Son to go into the world and complete His work. Now the Son is sending His people into the world to accomplish His work. Therefore, the receiving the Holy Spirit here has to do with them being given not only life, but power to accomplish this task. And notice Jesus' breathing. What would this remind us of in the Scriptures. What would this be alluding to?
Adam.
Adam. Jesus is the... Is not Jesus the Creator, as we read in John chapter 1? He's the last Adam, and He's the Creator. As we look in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through Him. And now we have in Him, as we read in the New Testament, new creation. And this is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to step back and think of these things in the scheme of John, we see how this fits thematically into that. And I know that might not be the most satisfying answer as far as... But I just am not prepared to stake my claim on one of those interpretations. Any questions or comments anybody wants to make? Yeah.
Now, the Holy Spirit didn't come into the world until Jesus was glorified, correct?
We got to be careful in how we... In one sense, yes. In the sense that Him coming into the world in that way. But certainly when we read throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon individuals for work and for ministry. And in another sense, the Holy Spirit is God. So He's omnipresent.
Right.
So when we speak of the Holy Spirit coming, we're speaking of Him, and this is how the Scriptures speak of it also, coming in a particular way, in a particular manner, equipping people for a particular task or doing a particular work. Mm-hmm. Yes. And here in Acts, it is coming upon believers and believers only, all those who believe.
Okay, so this is actually then before Pentecost, correct?
Well, that's the question. As I said, some see this as a foretaste of Pentecost. Others see this as proleptic, that this the receive the Holy Spirit is declared here, but not actually accomplished until that specific time at Pentecost. Again, if we recall the declaration of the word proleptic, for instance, we talked about football game. Yeah. When it's 50 to nothing with 2 minutes left, the game is over, even though it's not literally over. Okay?
So, let's say if you took the position that this is actually before Pentecost, perhaps He was just equipping the apostles mm-hmm. for this particular service.
Yeah, and that's certainly a possibility.
Okay.
And that brings, kind of dovetails to, when we read the rest of this, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is binding and loosening language. This doesn't mean the apostles have it in themselves, the power to forgive sins. It means the terms to declare whether one's sins are forgiven is given to them. So let's think of the original hearers of this. Remember John, or thinking of the original audience, those who John wrote to. What would that statement, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been retained, how would the original audience have heard that? Remember the conflict that we talked about that is probably at the backdrop of John is the temptation to go away from the faith, to go to, back to Judaism. The other one was the Gnostic pull. And here, if you forgive the sins of any, the original readership would have read this, and immediately this would have been, we need to stay under the teaching of the apostles. Because Jesus is the one who has equipped them and declared this. Does that make sense? I think that's why it's always good to think of the original audience. And I think that would have rang true in their ears. We need to remain in... Go ahead. Go ahead. What part? Any of it? Regarding the original audience? Okay. Original audience, meaning those whom John wrote to. Okay, they have a conflict. Do we go to are we getting pulled to Judaism, or are we getting pulled? Now here, Jesus is commissioning His apostles. Receive the Holy Spirit. So they are the ones who have the terms of whether one's sins are forgiven or whether they're not. Therefore, if the original audience, we dare not go away from what the apostles are teaching, because they are the ones that have the terms by which people are forgiven or not. Yeah.
Yes, this is parallel, I believe, to the binding and loosing passages, but also this idea of the terms. Earlier, remember when Jesus was teaching and all the people left, and finally he asked the 11 if they're going to leave too? And Peter says, no, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life.
Yes.
And now, as after the resurrection, remember John 14, 15, 16, he says, I'm going away. And it's good that I go away, because then the Holy Spirit will come.
Yep.
So he's, even in John, I think he's tying it to his ascension.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, therefore, he breathes on them. I think that's a prophetic action.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Prophesying about what's going to happen.
Yep.
Because of what he said earlier, the Holy Spirit will come when he went away. He hadn't gone away yet. And when he's giving them this authority to bind and loose, now the words of eternal life that only Jesus had, he's going away. Now they have the words of eternal life, and they're declaring the terms whereby people can either be forgiven mm-hmm. or they're still in their sins because they reject the terms that they declare.
Yeah, and that's when I agree, and that's when we remember that which was declared back in the farewell discourse, when the Holy Spirit is going to bring remembrance to you of all that I have said. That's the link here. Yes.
So in the 23rd verse, he could have added, if you forgive in my name?
Well, we wouldn't add it, but theologically that would be true. In my name meaning being in accordance with everything that Jesus has taught, yes, theologically that would certainly be true. Yeah.
I guess what Pastor Bob said sort of rings true to me, because otherwise we'd have a serious problem. Thomas, down 27, wasn't there.
Yeah.
It's like he gets no authority, and he doesn't get the Spirit.
Right.
I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's sort of a prophetic utterance of, or maybe it's even time being squished, mm-hmm. you know, in some of these words, because John says, Jesus did so many things that if all of them were written down, the whole world wouldn't have room for the books.
Yep.
You know, there could be a lot of things going on, but mm-hmm. time being compacted. And
yeah, it's somewhat mysterious, and that's why I want to exhibit caution regarding it. But there are several different, you know, nuances that we can look at, but the main point that is when we see this in the flow of John, we can see what John is accomplishing by noting this. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles as he promised, and they are carrying out the mission, as we heard in John 13 through 17. Let's move on. I'm glad we waited. That was 20 minutes. We had 2 minutes last week for that verse. Okay, 20, 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So here we have this, I think this coupled with the purpose statement, which we're going to look next, is the climax of the Gospel of John. This is the culmination. As we read in John 21, that is more of an epilogue, resolution. This is the climax. First off, Thomas will not believe unless he sees. And Thomas then sees. And what does he see? What is that which he sees which he is called to believe? Anyone? Yeah. The risen Lord. Yes. He is called to believe that this is the risen one. And this, again, going back to, this is a book of signs. And really the greatest sign in the book is the resurrection. That is the climax. The narrative goes from Cana to Lazarus, which is another big sign, but the resurrection of Jesus is the sign of all signs. And therefore, Thomas sees this, and his response is telling and powerful. This really is the most powerful response of the narrative so far. He declares, "My Lord and my God." And what has John been establishing throughout this whole gospel, starting with the very first verse? Yes. Jesus is God incarnate. And we've had so many reaffirmations of that, both implicitly and explicitly. We have Jesus working and acting with the prerogatives of God. We have Him declaring, "I am," in many different ways and in many different circumstances throughout the gospel. And here Thomas, who was previously doubting, gives us in the narrative the most powerful proclamation. He answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now let's go back and think of the original audience and even the extended audience. Who was that talking to? Yeah. Yeah. They hadn't seen him. And John's extended audience, us, we have not seen. And I think we do well to think about this. The book of John has been a book about signs. But here John notes, by no means does the seeing of signs is necessary to produce faith. Rather, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So that John's original readers, this would have empowered them and emboldened them in their conflicts. And you know what? It does us also. Because we are the ones who Jesus is speaking to here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that brings us to the again, just before I move on to the next one, three themes that were really encapsulated here in Thomas in the story of Thomas. Number one, the issue of signs, which has been thematic through John. We have the greatest sign, the resurrected Lord. The issue of belief. Thomas didn't believe before, believed then. And the issue of identity. Who is Jesus? Here Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." So all those three themes, which have been major themes throughout John, come to their climax in this account. Okay? Let's move on. Okay, this is really what we started with, if you remember, the first week. Therefore, this is the purpose statement of John. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now I hope, it's my prayer, that this purpose statement is so much more rich now that you read it compared to when we first read it the first week. And let's just unpack some of these things. Many other signs Jesus also performs. So Jesus performed, this isn't an exhaustive account, and we're going to read of that more at the end of 21, so I'll leave that for there. They're not written in this book, but these have been written. The signs which he chronicled, starting with Cana, culminating in one sense with Lazarus, and then ultimately culminating with the sign of the risen Lord. These have been written for us to believe. Now remember what a sign is. A sign is something pointing to something. And every single sign points to the authenticity of Jesus' messiahship and his claims. And every single sign had some sort of significance that goes beyond. For instance, remember let's look at the first one, the wedding of Cana. We really dug into that and saw, well, that wasn't just about that wedding. This was an announcement of the arrival of messianic salvation. And let's go to the last sign before the resurrection was the raising of Lazarus. Although that was about Lazarus, that ultimately was a sign that pointed to Jesus as the giver of resurrection life, did it not? So all these signs pointed to Jesus and his identity and his person and work. And they are there for us to believe. Now, one of the things I wanted you to wrestle with was remembering the transitory faith versus authentic faith theme throughout John's narrative. How is this purpose statement now better understood? Because there were a lot of people that, if we remember, that quote-unquote believed. Did they not? And their faith was not rendered as blessed by the Lord, but rather as insufficient. Anybody want to make any comments on this? Yeah, Bob. And then Brian.
Oh, we'll let Brian go.
Okay.
Well, I was just going to say that now we see the culmination of everything that Jesus was headed for, i.e. the resurrection and back to the verse that we just went through, the promising of the Holy Spirit. So you could see things pointing to that earlier in John, and now all of that has become full.
Right. So now we have knowledge of what John means by believe. Believe here isn't just some innocuous that believe anything or in everything. John has specific things we are to trust in. We are to believe. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, he's identifying authentic faith as opposed to some of these ones who believed and fell away. Because if you believe and believing have life in his name, that's the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, we've been shown what the content of the real thing is and what it's supposed to look like.
Exactly. And that's the other thing. Let's bring this into the equation. That believing you may have life in his name. Now, a lot of times we hear this in his name and it's just kind of something, okay, that's something added on. But really think about that. What does his name mean? His person, his work, his character. That life is in his name, in who he is. And that is what we have been exploring throughout John. Who Jesus is. You have to believe in the real Jesus. He's not just a good man. Not just a prophet. Nor was he a God who became a spirit but never actually became a man, as some of the Gnostic-type thinking was thinking at the time. No. Believing in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at those things. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the one on whom all the messianic expectations pointed. And we saw so many of those things throughout the Gospel. You remember all the identity questions that we ran into. These are written so that we would believe he is the anointed one. But the anointed one is the Son of God. Now this here, Son of God, is the unique one. God's Son, fully God, fully man. You know, and we, just a couple other things to highlight. Anybody else have anything else they want to note before I ramble some more? If you look at this and you see that that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, and remembering the faith tension, when we look at those who were offended and what the issues were, one, we look in chapter 2, people believed, but we saw as they were further confronted with the need to believe in Him, not just national identity, people were troubled. They didn't get it. What about chapter 6? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Must believe in a crucified Messiah. That offended people. What about chapter 8? You must believe that you're a slave to sin. You remember that big conflict in chapter 8? Those who believed. And then Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, then the truth will make you free. Then you are truly disciples of mine and the truth will make you free. And they were offended. How can you say we're in bondage? And then Jesus declared, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And they were offended. So all these are major issues that we have learned that are essential to the content of the gospel. So these have all been constructed by John very carefully so that now when we've come to this, we see that if we are believing in Jesus, in the way John the Apostle has declared, because he's fit to declare such, then, number one, we are blessed, going back a verse, and also, through believing, we have life. Life in His name. And what type of life is this?
Eternal
life. That is what John has declared throughout his gospel. This is eternal life. So again, this is one of the benefits of going through the Scriptures like this, that we see the richness and the depth of such statements as these, and it makes them come alive. Any questions, comments on this text before we jump forward? I'm intentionally going to try to maybe wrap up a little early so we can... I usually like to do that in my last session, so any outstanding questions on anything that we've had can be wrestled with. And if there's nothing, then fantastic, we'll fellowship. Anything else before we get to John 21? All right. Let's move on. Okay, John 21. We'll read verses 1 through 6. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. Then they went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered Him, no. And He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So this is after the... two appearances that we've read about so far in John. And they're up at the Sea of Tiberias. And the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So they're back up where they were making their living. And Simon Peter and several of the disciples decided to go fishing. And many people have wondered, okay, why are they going fishing after they've seen the resurrected Lord? Text doesn't say. They could have been going fishing because they needed to eat, what have you. Doesn't really have a real huge bearing on John's intent here. They said to him, "We will also come with you." So they all went out of the boat, and they caught nothing all night. Now it was morning. Day was breaking. And Jesus was there. They didn't know it was Jesus. You don't have any fish. The Greek here expects the negative. And they answered him, no. And then they cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and they were able to haul it in. And this again, there's probably two nuances here. First off, Jesus is demonstrating supernatural power here. He knows things he shouldn't know if he was just a mere man. But he knows that if they cast it on the right side of the boat, they will catch a great number of fish. And they were hauling in a huge catch. And this also probably is noting the abundant provision that they have in the Messiah. Where Jesus is, there is abundance. And for the most part, John is setting the scene here for what is going to be declared throughout the rest of chapter 21. Any questions here?
Another sign.
Yeah. This could be considered another sign because Jesus is working. And the sign could be, again, what is the sign pointing to? His supernatural abilities and his ability to provide for his people. Go ahead, Brian.
I'd like to try to tie Jesus breathing on his disciples to this verse, possibly.
Okay.
And when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, that's the inspiration for them to go out and to preach the gospel. And here you ask the question, well, why would they be fishing? So if, in fact, Jesus breathing on them was not proleptic, and it was, in fact, the Holy Spirit, which I don't believe that it was,
mm-hmm.
Then they may not have been fishing.
Right. That's a good point. And you know what? I think we're going to see some more of that as we go on here. Because there's definitely some commissioning aspects going on in the next couple verses. So I think that's a good thing to think about when thinking about the issue of receiving the Holy Spirit and what that entails. One question I asked is why is this here, chapter 21? And of course, one of the most base answer is God wants it here. So, but that's not the answer I was looking for. The reason I ask it is, I'll give you a little background here. The gospel seems to have come to a conclusion with that purpose statement. That was a concluding. These things have been written. Very much. And that has led many scholars to think that John 21 is something added later by a different group. And I'll note some reasons why they think that in a bit. I don't agree with that for a couple reasons. Number one, there's many thematic issues here that are related to the first 20 chapters. And we'll see things that were begun by John in the first 20 chapters that are brought to their conclusion here. So there are very definite narrative links here. I think this is much more of an epilogue. I do think there's a climax at the end of 20, and this is more of the resolution. If we're speaking of a narrative, this is the resolution. The other thing is as far as the Greek manuscript goes, there's really no evidences that of this being absent in any early manuscripts. This seems to always have been there. So with you putting these two things together, saying that this is something added on later just doesn't really ring true with either the external evidence, which if you remember when I went through textual issues, external evidence, meaning what we see in the manuscript tradition, and the internal evidence, we see themes that have been begun in John continued and resolved here. So anything else anybody wants to know regarding that? Mr. Cuffell.
Are you saying this is, at least this is about where I am with it, this is a two-part thing, that so far we've had Christ doing everything he was going to do. He's promised the Holy Spirit, didn't send him yet, said it's coming, and we're in gap time. So these guys have a commission, but they don't have the power to go do it?
Yeah, I think so. And in the...
No, what I'm saying is they drop back to the natural saying, don't have the power, I know what we should do, don't know what to do now, let's go fishing, we know that, we can provide for a while.
Yeah.
We'll figure this thing out.
Maybe. Could be. And that's the thing, is there... I do think, kind of going back to what both you and Brian are saying, this fishing thing is kind of in flux. You know, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's things as we move on that we're going to see Jesus is going to, I think, address this, the issue of fishing, and especially in the realm of Peter and what this is going to lead to. So,
I'm thinking like Brian.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. I'll leave that one be. So, yeah, I definitely think there are elements of that there. So let's wait on that and see if we see more of it as we go along. Anything else? Okay. Let's go forward. John 21, 7 through 14. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he puts his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 120 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and a fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, first, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Therefore, that disciple, this person is introduced again. And we tackled some of this already, but the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of this gospel. And as we have stated before, this is the gospel writer, John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. And a question was asked, why does John call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? And first off, it is somewhat common that a writer would not refer to himself by name, but would be cryptic, and sometimes somewhat humbled. If you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, towards the end, "I once knew a man who went into the third heaven," and as we read on, we find out that that was Paul. So this is somewhat common in first century writings. And the question is, why the disciple whom Jesus loved? And one person noted, not saying this, but was thinking, sometimes this sounds kind of prideful, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I guess my response to that would be, this isn't saying the disciple that Jesus loved more than anybody else. I don't think we want to look at that as an implication. Rather, I think this is if we look at the whole of the Gospel of John, remember that we remember that God has loved us first. So I think here John is declaring the disciple whom Jesus loved, and if we want to look at the bottom of it, I think it can be seen as a humble statement. I've done nothing to merit the love of Christ. So this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's just kind of a response to that. As we go along, note this and file it away in your mind. This next scene is going to be taking place around a charcoal fire. Okay? I want you to remember that, but I'm not going to comment on it until a little bit. So then Jesus comes, and there is already fish cooking and bread. So there's already been provisions, and the disciples are bringing more. Everything has come from Jesus, miraculously. Question here.
Jesus had been fishing?
Well, he did. We don't know somehow. His question was, Jesus had been fishing. So yes, in some way, shape, or form, he was. Come and have breakfast. Now we have the statement, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Some have looked at this as with the difficulty that the disciples had recognizing him. But I think we need to also look at this in the sense of identity. Who are you? Remember, we've had these identity questions. They knew that this was the Lord. They knew that they were in the presence of deity. And I think that's what John wants us to hear here. No one asked who this was, because as we remembered in the gospel, Jesus has said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. So Jesus is now glorified. And here, the disciples, who as we have seen throughout, are somewhat clueless. And they grow in progression. And we saw some of that throughout the farewell discourse. But now, they know this is the Lord. This is the one. Jesus gave bread to them, gave fish, again looking at abundant provision. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Anything anybody wants to note regarding this section before we move on?
Our net of fish kind of prophetic, isn't it?
Yeah, especially if the large net of fish somewhat prophetic, especially if we think of the traditions that we've seen in the synoptics regarding what it means to be a fisher of men. You know, and the thing is John was probably written quite late. But I still think it was written by John, probably later in the first century.
What was the statement?
Excuse me?
What was the question?
The net full of fish is prophetic in some sense. And I think we would want to look at that, especially if we are thinking of the synoptic tradition of a great catch, because Peter, you will be fishing men from now on out. Question over here. Brian.
Why does John say 153 fish? Yeah. But I mean,
I don't know.
You're not thinking.
I don't know. Again, I think, as always, we want to be careful to not see anything underneath something that may. When I read this, if somebody has something compelling, bring it up. But as far as 153, I don't see any correlation, at least that I can see through the Gospel of John or an Old Testament text that would lend some sort of meaning to the number of one. Yeah. What was it, 53?
Yeah.
One significant aspect, though, is 153 certainly lends itself to an eyewitness account.
What?
True.
It lends itself to an eyewitness account. John was there.
I found it curious.
And they counted him.
I found it curious because throughout John, he would say, well, there was X amount of people here, and then he'll give different numbers, but not exact. And then you come to this point, and
instead of, oh, about 150, yep, it's 153.
Yep.
So.
Pastor Bob's got something to say.
He knows.
There's a real simple answer to that, and that is that these guys really were fishermen. And yep, if you know the nature of a fisherman, they're going to tell you how many fish they caught.
They would have actually only caught seven.
It might be as simple as them just bringing it to market or something, too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that could be. They counted it to bring it to market. Yeah, and both those could be seen together. They're fishermen. They count their catch. But so put those things together, but also to the significance, this is an eyewitness account. John saw this. And they'd remember that. I think they'd remember this catch. So all good points. Thank you for bringing those things up. Anything else regarding this section here? Okay. Moving forward. John 21, 15 through 19. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Okay, first thing, and this is subtle in the text, this is why I wanted you to remember this is around a charcoal fire. When was the last time we saw Peter at a charcoal fire? And when he was denying. He was around the charcoal fire the night of the night of Jesus' betrayal, and denied Jesus. And here, at the scene of a charcoal fire, in mourning, not in night, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Three times. I don't think we can miss the significance that Jesus here is restoring Peter. And you know, I think this is really, I've used the word tender a lot, but I think this is a tender scene. Jesus, knowing the frailties and weaknesses of humanity, he gives Peter this sign somewhat to take heart, knowing that he's been restored by his Lord. Now, let me make a couple comments here. First off, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, what are these referring to? Now, well, there's three possibilities. One, do you love me more than your fellow disciples? The other one is, do you personally love me more than they do? That's the other possibility. And the other one is, do you love me more than these fish and all that accompanies it? Now, I went through a lot of commentaries, and almost all of them, without really any, I didn't think any compelling reason, said that it was that, do you love me more than these other disciples? Meaning, do you love me more than John loves me? And I don't see that in John, and I don't see that in the original context here. I personally think this is speaking of, do you love me more than these fish? Because the reason why I think this is what's going on is because the scene of fishing, and we've been talking about this, is going to be taking place in the midst of Jesus calling Peter out of this and commissioning him to shepherd. So I think there's a transition here of John's or Peter's love rather than for his occupation being fixed on the mission that Jesus himself is going to send him on. And the love, and that mission needs to be rooted in the fact that he loves Jesus himself and follows Jesus himself.
More than life.
Yes.
That was his life.
Yes, more than life. So, in having someone leave their occupation, yes, that is really leaving one's life behind to follow. So, that's why I always say, I think it's good to always do your own expositional work. Don't just go to commentaries and say that's the answer. I just disagreed with the commentaries there because I think it's more compelling that this is a commissioning going on.
Is that phileo in each of the cases?
No, and I was going to get to that. The terms are mixed. It's phileo and agape, and they're different. The question is since phileo and agape is used here for the word love. Every single time in English here is translated love, but sometimes it's sometimes. It's the Greek word agape, sometimes it's filial. And the question is there something to that? Now, here's where I would agree with the commentaries. I don't think so. And here's why. Number one is in John, filial and agape have been used interchangeably. Contrary to what has been taught often, I don't believe that filial is describing man's love and agape is describing God's love. Here's why. Agape is used in John chapter 3, verse 19, to describe men loving darkness. Men agape darkness. Okay? Same with in John 12:43, men love the approval, they love the approval of men rather than God. Love there is agape. And filio is used in John 5:20 that the Father loves the Son for filio. So these words are used interchangeably. And many people have tried to decipher, is there something going on that Jesus is calling Peter to a higher state of love with this filio agape usage? And given what we know in John and how these words are seemingly used interchangeably, I just don't think so. And why are they used differently? This is common in writing back then and writing now. Stylistically, we often use different terms to describe the same thing. So I think that's what's going on here. And I think the primary point that's being stressed here is the three times that this is declared. And by the third time, what's interesting is Peter declared, it's a confession of Christ's supremacy. You know all things, and you know that I love you. Notice his focus is kind of taken off of himself and his willingness to try to make Jesus think so. He acquiesces and says, you know these things. Thank you for bringing that up, Dick. It's a good thing to wrestle with. Any questions on that?
Yeah, three possible meanings. I didn't quite catch the first two. I just wanted to repeat the first two.
Possible meanings of?
Three meanings. More than these. Love more.
Oh, more than these. Okay. More than these. One would be, do you love me more than the disciples themselves?
Yes.
Do you love me more than the disciples do?
More than you love the disciples.
Yes. Yes. And then the second one would be, do you love me more than they do? So do you love me more than Peter? And then the third one would be, do you love me more than the fish, the boats, and all the things that the vocation encapsulates? Then we have, moving on, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now, stretch out your hands was a common way to describe crucifixion, stretching out one's hands. And if tradition is right, history is right, and this would, even though that's not absolutely definitive here, this is certainly lends to that Peter died via crucifixion. And church history tells us that he died from being crucified upside down. And there's actually some pretty good historical evidence for that. There are good early documents that chronicle that, reliable, or ones that would be credible. So this is speaking, again, we have commission. Let's get back to the whole issue of commissioning. Number one, though, the "Do you love me? Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep." This is Peter as being an apostle who was going to shepherd the flock of God through his teaching with the rest of the apostles. And there's this transition. When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But now he's moving away from this fisherman's life, and he is being entrusted with the faith delivered once and for all to the saints to declare it. And he is going to suffer. So that is when he's spoken this. He says, "Follow me." This is speaking of the high calling of discipleship. And Jesus has prepared them for this, remember, through chapters 13 through 17, on how they should follow him, why they should follow him. And throughout 13 and 17, remember, we heard all the comforting words because of the suffering that was going to encounter the disciples, soon to be apostles. So that is what I see going on here. Any comments, questions? Anything else anybody wants to note here?
Ryan, can you just explain the girding yourself and someone else girding you?
The girding is wrapping something around yourself here, I think. It could have been, if we go back to earlier, let's see if I can find it here. Where do we have Simon Peter jumping in there? Oh, here it is. No, that's not it.
Verse 7, you mean, where he jumps in the... Or he wraps his outer garment?
Yeah. It could be referring to that. The girding is... It's somewhat cryptic, but the second girding is a violent girding, being led out to crucifixion. So girding could be seen in the context of Peter going about doing whatever he wanted to do. He could fish, he could do whatever he wanted to. Here, he's going to be girded because of his association with the gospel. I mean, not 100%, 100% banking on that, because again, there's some ambiguity here, but I think that's how I would read that, at least initially. Anything anybody else wants to know?
Dress yourself.
Dress yourself, yeah. So to gird. If you want to, and again, I think even if it would, the dress yourself, thinking immediate context again, remembering John noted him dressing himself, going wherever he wanted to, that could be it. Yes?
Dressing it in the word girding is used in
sure.
Putting those things on.
Ephesians 6.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, I mean, good point. Yes, we got another one here.
I was going to say, but John pretty much tells us what it means. He said it to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God.
Right. So. Yep. And that's what the girding would be there is, the girding is a violent girding to be let out to be killed for his association with Jesus. So, that's the ultimate lead in there. So there's an explanatory statement there. Anything else anybody wants to know? Good question. Okay, let's move on. John John 21, 20 through 23, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So Peter, hearing about what would happen to him, turned around and saw, and he turned around and looked at John. His eyes were fixed on John. What about him? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, why would Jesus say this? Again, the text doesn't tell us what prompted Jesus to say this, because there isn't anything seemingly here as to, at least that was mentioned, that would seem to indicate that John was going to remain, which means to be alive, when Jesus returns. So this could lead to the fact that Jesus knows Peter's thoughts here and is going to address them. "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So John, or Jesus, is in essence declaring to Peter, this is really all that's going on here. Don't worry about John. Don't be concerned about John or anybody else. Rather, follow me. His fixation, his focus, his striving is to be following Jesus and not concerned with what is going to happen to John. You know, I, in reading this, I think this is, there's some good implication and application for us all here. I think everybody in here probably gets caught up in what other people are doing. Ooh, look at this person. Look at that one. Whatever it may be. And we get a lot of greed and envy cropping up in our hearts and minds because of that. And I think this slight rebuke is good for all of us to hear. That what does that matter to you? Our prime goal is to follow Christ. That is what we are to be concerned with.
Well, on the other hand, yeah, we're supposed to love each other and care for each other.
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen. I mean, of course we are. But in this context, it is, what is that to you? And this is Jesus knowing Peter's heart. Jesus is the heart knower, as we've seen throughout this. And the rebuke here is, what is that to you? Peter was overly concerned with what was going to happen to John. And it was in some way, shape, or form hindering his focus on Jesus. So, we certainly are to care for them, but in the sense of envying and being overly concerned with things we aren't to be concerned with, oh, they're getting a blessing that we're not in some way, shape, or form, comparing ourselves, then that is what this is addressing.
Let me know if I'm off base here, but this reminds me of the parable of the laborers that go out in the field, and one goes out early in the morning, gets X amount of denarius, and the other one goes out at the half day and gets the same amount of pay, and the other one just works a couple hours and gets the same amount of pay. So there was some bickering there, and everybody comes on Jesus' terms. And
no, I think there, as far as implication goes, yeah, there's some, certainly some parallels there that we can make. Be concerned with following Christ. And the thing is, every single citizen of the kingdom has eternity to be thankful for. We have been given eternal life in the Son. And as Ephesians says, God is committed to show us the unending riches of his kindness in the ages to come. So every single believer has more than they can comprehend to be thankful for. So therefore, we shouldn't ever get into this comparing and contrasting with other believers or other people. Rather, our chief goal is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I think that's what this comes down to. You follow me. And yeah, going back to what Doug says, of course, following Jesus, if we're going to be following Jesus, and John's going to make this point over and over again in his epistle, is if we love Jesus, we are going to love our brothers and sisters.
So this could be another sign in that Jesus knew what John was thinking.
Yeah, Peter, yes.
And you know, following him, but you're saying mm-hmm. that he's...
Yeah.
Jesus was a little... I mean, Peter was a little jealous. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's... Again, that's... We don't have anything in the text here that would indicate any of this going on, so... And then John makes it clear... Regarding this, John clarifies... the statement wasn't that this disciple wouldn't die. Jesus did not say then that he would not die, but only if he wants to remain until if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, that it's just a clarification. And some have thought that this was written after the death of Peter, which is certainly possible. The last passage. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. First off, let me just deal with a little issue here, the we here. This is one of the things that people have noted to say, well, see, this is something added by somebody later, maybe a group. Some have suggested the Ephesian elders wrote John 21 because this is the we know that his testimony is true. There is absolutely nothing in the text here that demands that. And here's a couple reasons why I think this is still just John stating these things. Number one, this is the disciple, and we know that his testimony is true. The we can many times be used by an individual, grouping. Jesus did this in John chapter 3, when we know it's just Jesus talking. It can be representative. So we may be speaking of the apostles, the eyewitnesses as a whole. And here's the other evidence. He reverts back to I in the last sentence. I suppose that even the world itself. So that if people have put so much weight on that, which I just don't think that is necessary. So I think this is, again, John still declaring this. So there's a seal here. We know that his testimony is true. That which we have seen is true. It is true in what it declares, and it is true in its significance. It has the power to change. The way, the truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this testimony regarding the way, the truth, and the life is true. And then we have this, I think this beautiful ending to the Gospel of John. There were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now this is some people have seen this as hyperbole because this is very common. A statement like this is very common in first century literature. There's evidences of rabbis saying the books in the world will not contain what I have learned from my teacher. Stuff like that. We see that in ancient. But the interesting thing here is this really isn't hyperbole when talking about Jesus. Because he is God incarnate, the one who sustains all the world and all the universe. So it is true, I think, that the world couldn't contain all of his works and the significance of it. So there's the irony here. This was used with as hyperbole, but this really isn't hyperbole when we're talking about Jesus. And I think as we close the gospel here, I just want to remind you, when we began, if you remember, I noted that as we go through the Gospel of John, it's going to be like we're at a huge feast where we can only eat so much. And I feel nice and full after eating the banquet that we have through feeding on the Word of God here. But I think we all know that if we went back and started at John 1:1 again and went through it again, we would feast on so much more new and wonderful things. And that is the power of the Word of God. Is again, we are just starting to scratch the surface. And here's the beauty of it. This is just the Gospel of John. And there will be a time when we go into glory and sit at our Master's feet and learn from Him. Because it is true that the whole world will not contain that which declares His glory. So with that, I will close the Gospel. And well, I'm just going to open it up regarding anything regarding the Gospel of John. And if there is not much, we will close in prayer and fellowship early.
It's more just a comment, but a question. First of all, do I understand that John was written in relatively simple Greek?
Yeah.
Okay, and Luke is relatively high, mm-hmm. complicated Greek?
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing the principles that come through in a simple statement.
Yeah, isn't that something? Yeah, that's right. You've read that too, Bob, haven't you? That John is written in somewhat simple Greek, and Luke is very well. Luke is learning, very advanced. So, very good point, Dick. And the beauty that has come out of this gospel is just powerful, and that's the Holy Spirit. We have one right here.
The second to the last verse. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. I wonder if you could comment on that a little more in depth. It kind of appears that he is wrapping up things that have gone on before and saying, by the way, this is my sworn testimony.
Mm-hmm.
In a stronger way than we're reading it for his audience, for his intended audience.
Yeah, so there is a seal, in a sense.
Of an eyewitness account, not mm-hmm. of, you know, this is through the ages with dust all over it kind of thing.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's certainly there. This is a culminating, in a sense, seal. This is his stamp. That this is the one, the very one who saw these things is the one witnessing to them and writing them down. And not only that, there has been a theme of testimony, has there not, been through the Gospel of John. So many people, places, and things testify. And here we have John himself declaring he is one of those, pointing to Jesus. Thanks for bringing that up, Tim. Good point. Anything else? Let's pray, and then we will fellowship. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy, and we just bow before your throne in humility right now. And as your people, thank you for giving us this wonderful testimony and that you care of us so much that you have given us this word to both convict us and to comfort us. And Lord, I just pray that these words would find their place in our hearts and minds, and that through your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, that we would not only be hearers of these words, but be doers. And like John, go out and testify regarding the King of Kings, for he has done so good to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.